Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I can only marvel at the glory of what you have done in Christ. And I can only marvel at the fact that you foretold through your servant what would happen on the cross hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. Oh God, I pray that you would bring light to our minds, and that you would bring love for you to our hearts through the saving power of the cross, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Roman Empire accomplished many impressive things while it lasted. It was able to build impressive structures, develop an efficient and durable road system. Roman roads are one of the great marvels of the world, in my opinion. Some of them, if you can believe this, are still in use today. They made aqueducts to transport water long distances to supply cities, and they significantly impacted the world in terms of philosophy and science. Much of their success, much of their dominance in the world while the Roman Empire existed, can be attributed to their military strength. Most of the territory that was ruled by the Romans was taken by force, and they used force to maintain their power. They did not tolerate rebellion, and they maintained fairly strict laws in order to maintain order. There were no massive prisons in the Roman world like we have today. We can find prisons in Canada and the United States that house hundreds and even thousands of people. Those prisons did not exist in the Roman world. The prisons that they had could maybe hold a few at a time. That's because the Romans employed severe corporal punishment and often capital punishment to enforce their laws. Execution, rather than incarceration, was their method for maintaining order in the areas that they occupied. And one of the methods that they developed in putting people to death was called crucifixion. It was a cruel form of punishment, and it could last a substantial period of time. Some people could last up to 2 or 3 days hanging on the cross. It was intended to humiliate the one condemned. It was intended to serve as an example for everyone who would witness it, the consequences of rebelling against Roman law and rule. According to the website patternsofevidence.com, there were somewhere between 100,000 and 150,000 people crucified by the Roman government. I looked that up earlier this week because a thought had popped into my head as I was thinking about us gathering this morning for our Good Friday service. It was a question that came to my mind. I asked myself, could I name 10 other people in the history of the world who were crucified? Think about that. Could you name 10 people who were crucified in the history of the world? I couldn't. Then I asked myself, could I think of 5 names? Can I think of 5 names of people who were crucified in the history of the world? Could you? I couldn't. I thought I came up with 2 names, but when I looked up the one name, it turned out I was wrong. He died by a different cause. At the end, I could only come up with 1 that I knew in the history of the world. Of all the people who were crucified by the Romans, I could only come up with 1 name. Do you know it? It's Jesus Christ. It's the only name I could come up with. How many of you are like me this morning? If you were to think about trying to think of other people who were crucified in the history of the world, how many people could only come up with 1 name? Wow, the rest of you must be brilliant historians. Could only come up with the name of Jesus. The fact that as many as 150,000 people died in this way, and we can't even come up with 10 names, or 5 names, or even 2 names, tells me that this way of dying, this invention of the Romans, meant dying and being quickly forgotten. Most people who died in this way just faded into history in a matter of moments. Which raises a really important question. The question is, why do we remember the name of Jesus Christ? Even most people in the world who don't believe in the Lord, who don't follow Christ, even most people know his name. Why? And it's more than just remember the name of Jesus. Several papers and books have been written that argue for, and I think convincingly so, that no other name has changed the world as much as the name of Jesus. What is it about this man who was crucified by the Romans that is so different? I would suggest to you this morning that what makes the cross of Christ different from all others is that in the cross of Jesus there is the power of God for the salvation of sinners. That is where we want to turn our attention this morning, and to do that we want to turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. So turn there again in your Bibles. Now, just the fact that these verses were written hundreds of years before the events take place shows us the power of God in the cross. It shows us that for everyone to see it. That was true the day that Jesus died, and it's still true today, that God had demonstrated clearly that this was his power to save sinners. But the reality is, not everyone sees it. Not everyone saw it then, and not everyone sees it today. Isaiah shows us why in this passage. He shows us, first of all, that human wisdom fails to see the power of the cross. if we look upon Jesus, and particularly his suffering and death, at only a surface level, we will never be able to appreciate what happened on that day. Human wisdom fails to see the power of the cross. Verse 1 in chapter 53 begins with two questions. Isaiah writes this. He says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Another way of asking those questions would be, who has believed God's word, and who can see the power of God? I think the answer is the same to both questions, and the answer is the one who believes and can see is the one who understands the work of the servant of the Lord described in this passage. And to do that, we need to see deeper than the surface appearance of things. Look at how Jesus is described in the first half of verse 2. It says, "For he grew up before him," that is, Jesus grew up before God the Father, "like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." Now, the word translated there, "young plant," is a word that means like a branch growing up out of a stump. Have you ever seen that before? Have you ever cut down a tree or had a cut down tree in your yard, and all of a sudden, after a period of time, there are branches, there are shoots that spring up out of the dead stump? That's the idea of this word here, of a young plant growing up before the Lord. And then Isaiah adds to that picture, and it fits with it's sort of like a parallel picture to this young plant growing up. He describes Jesus as a root coming up out of dry ground. You see the picture there? The picture is the idea of Jesus coming into the world, growing up before the Father, is the idea of bringing life to a lifeless place. And that's what's really going on in the life and ministry and the death and resurrection of Christ. But if people only saw him at a surface level, this is what they would see. Look at the second half of verse 2. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Now, I don't think we should take that verse there, the second half of verse 2, I don't think we should take that to mean that Jesus was repulsive to look at. But I think what we should understand from that verse, and I think this is talking about his life before going to the cross, and we'll get to what he looked like when he was on the cross in the next verse. But right now, I think what we need to see in this second half of verse 2 is that Jesus was a rather average guy in appearance, in his human form. He would have been an average height. If you met Jesus on the street, you wouldn't say, "Man, he is incredibly short," and you wouldn't say, "Man, he's incredibly tall." He didn't stand out. You could pass by Jesus and not notice him at all. The sense of this verse is that he was average in appearance. He didn't walk by Jesus and be like, "Whoa, he's horrifying to look at." And he didn't walk by Jesus and say, "Man, that's the best looking guy I've ever seen." You just walk by him and not notice him at all. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, we read that when Jesus began his teaching ministry, he began it in his hometown. And while there were people who were there and listening to him who were amazed, there were other people who were saying, "Wait a second, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the dude who fixed my bench last week? Isn't his mother and aren't his brothers here with us? Like, he's just an average guy. Why are we listening to this guy?" And the Bible says that they were offended by him because they saw him as ordinary. Isaiah continues the thought in verses 3 and 4, describing how human wisdom would view the cross, would view Christ's suffering. Look at verses 3 and 4. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." By the time Jesus was nailed to the cross at about 9 in the morning, by the time he got to that place, he was an absolute mess physically. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. Anybody ever seen that movie? That's pretty accurate, I would think, to how the Lord would have appeared by the time he's nailed to the cross. He had suffered the Roman whip. And Roman whips were designed to tear open the skin. There would have been blood running down his face from the crown of thorns that they pressed into him. He was likely severely bruised both on his face and in his body because they not only beat him with whips and put a crown of thorn on his head, but they struck him with rods as well. Human wisdom sees no power in that. Human wisdom sees no greatness in that or goodness in that. What human wisdom sees is weakness worthy of mockery. And that's what happens, right? He's mocked in his trial before the Sanhedrin. He's mocked by the Roman soldiers when he's tried before Pilate. He's mocked as he's hanging upon the cross by passers-by. That's what human wisdom sees. There were those, like the religious leaders, who thought Jesus was getting what he deserved from the hand of God. That it says here, we esteemed him stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. Human wisdom looks at the cross and they look at Christ hanging on the cross and they say, he's getting what he deserves. They were right to say that he was stricken and smitten by God, but they were wrong to think that he was getting what he deserved. That's what happens when we only see the outward appearance of the cross. If we only see it at a surface level, then we won't be able to see what's really going on. And you know, the same thing is still true today. There are many people in the world who see Jesus as an ordinary man. He was just a guy who lived a long time ago. Sure, he might have said some interesting things and he might have inspired a few people here and there, but at the end of the day, he's just another guy who died at the hands of the Romans. If that's true, though, ask yourself, if you're here this morning and that's what you're thinking, just ask yourself, why has his name changed the world? Have you ever thought, the world we live in today is nothing like the Roman world? Do you like schools? How many people like schools? That we have public schools. We educate people. We don't do this anymore, but the reason why we have public schools is because of Christianity. Do you like hospitals? I mean, nobody likes to go to a hospital, but when you need one, it's nice to be able to go to one, right? Why do we have hospitals? Because of the name of Jesus. And there are so many other things. In fact, this is so profound that some of the world's most ardent skeptics, a man by the name of Richard Dawkins, actually, I don't know if you've ever heard of Richard Dawkins, he's an atheist, very brilliant, very smart guy. And it wasn't long ago where he was saying, hey man, look, culture is falling apart. And while I don't believe the Bible and I'm not a Christian, I'm a cultural Christian. Like I want to hang on to the good stuff that came from the name of Christ. If he's just another guy, if he got what he deserved on the cross, why does his name change the world? Have you thought about that? Human wisdom can only see the surface. They can only see what's going on the outside, but they can't really understand. Human wisdom can't really see what's truly going on. Isaiah, though, writing hundreds of years before this happened, he shows us what's really going on here. He shows us that Jesus standing in our place is the saving power of the cross. The whole reason God can offer us forgiveness and still remain just and holy is because Christ endured what we deserve. Jesus standing in our place is the saving power of the cross. Verses 5 and 6 make this incredibly clear. Listen to what Isaiah writes. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced. That's true. He had nails driven through his hands and through his feet. You imagine what that would feel like? I've had a small nail go in a finger a time or two. Can't imagine what a railroad tie sized nail would feel like going through your hand. Not only did he have nails driven through his hands and his feet, but John tells us that he received a spear in the side. He was pierced, Isaiah says. Why? 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 For our transgressions. He was crushed, Isaiah says. That is, he suffered the full weight of punishment. For what? Isaiah says, for our iniquity, that is our guilt. The punishment that Jesus suffers is the punishment that we deserve. Do you see what that brings the believer? Do you see it there in verse 5? It says that the chastisement, the punishment that he endures brings us peace. It says that his wounds are the means of our healing. In other words, Jesus is punished in our place. And if he doesn't stand in our place, then we can't be forgiven. The Lord just can't ignore the fact that we've all, like sheep, gone astray, as Isaiah says here. That's an illustration of the fact that we have all said no. We've all said no to God's goodness and his provision, and we've decided to go our own way and do our own thing. That's what it means to be like a sheep who's gone astray. Do you know what happens to sheep who leave the protection and provision of the shepherd? If the shepherd doesn't go and chase them down, if the shepherd doesn't go and rescue them, you know what happens to the sheep? They most likely get eaten or fall off a cliff or fall into some hole somewhere. They end up being destroyed. God can't just leave things the way they are. He just can't let things go. He has to deal with them. If God were to just say, it doesn't matter that you broke my laws, don't worry about it, and I won't hold it against you, what would he be doing? He would be denying his own goodness. He would be denying his own justice, and that's impossible for him to do. So if we're going to be forgiven, if we're going to be reclaimed by the shepherd after we've gone astray, someone needs to stand in our place. Someone needs to act as a substitute for us, and that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. Notice he does it willingly. Look at verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. The image of a lamb here brings to mind the image of a sacrifice. You know, all those Old Testament sacrifices, all the sheep and all the goats and all the animals that were offered to deal with sin. What was the point of all that? The point of all that was pointing to Christ. It was pointing to what Jesus would do on the cross. And Isaiah tells us that just as a sheep is silent before its shears, so Jesus was silent before his accusers. Isn't that the case when we read the Gospels and there's all kinds of people saying all kinds of things against Jesus and trying to get him condemned to death? He doesn't say a whole lot when he's before the Sanhedrin. He doesn't say a whole lot when he's before Pilate. Why? Why doesn't Jesus say that? Well, if he wanted to, if he had opened his mouth, he could have easily defended himself. He could have easily defeated the charges, and he could have gotten himself off. You know, Jesus is a pretty good lawyer. I don't know if you've ever read when people are trying to trap him in questions and stuff like that. He gets out of it all the time because he's a million times smarter than everybody else. But in this case, he's silent. Or what if he had opened his mouth to exercise his power? He could have opened his mouth, and he could have asked for 10 legions of angels, and they would have come to his rescue. And by the way, he didn't need 10 legions of angels. He could have opened his mouth and destroyed his enemies with a word. But he doesn't. He remains silent. Why? because he is in complete submission to the will of the Father so that we could be freed, so that we could be forgiven. Jesus doesn't go to the cross out of force or coercion. He goes there willingly for you and for me to stand in our place. In his silence, he is submitting himself to what would come. Verse 8 points us to that. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. I think that's a rhetorical question there. Did anyone consider that he suffered and died for the transgressions of God's people? No. But that's exactly what happened. And that's the power of the cross, brothers and sisters, that Jesus takes upon himself the consequences of all of our disobedience, and he fully satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf. Have you thought about how incredibly amazing that is? These verses make it pretty clear that Jesus suffers and dies for the guilt and lawbreaking of all his people. He endures the fullness of what we deserve for all eternity in hell in the span of 6 hours on the cross. That's amazing. And he doesn't just do this for one person. He doesn't just do this for a handful of people. He does it for everyone who believes upon his name. And the Bible describes that as a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's incredible what he accomplishes on the cross. It's far beyond what I can even begin to wrap my mind around when I think about the weight of what Christ was bearing. I can't even begin to scratch the surface of that, but that is the power of God at work through Christ standing in our place. One of the things that's very hard about the cross is to look upon it and see the truth that this is what we deserved. This is what we deserve. We deserve God's wrath poured out on us in full. Every time we break God's laws in the way we act, in the things that we say, in the things that we think, or the things that we feel, every time we do that, we are showing contempt for the infinite perfections of the Lord. And it is only by seeing that reality, it is only by seeing how deep our problem of sin truly is, that we begin to appreciate the saving power of the cross. Like, if you can look at the cross of Jesus and you can see it as no big deal, you can see it as, you know, like, It's nice that Jesus died for me, but I didn't really need that much forgiveness. Then you're just not seeing the saving power of the cross. It is only when we really begin to try and plumb the depths of how far we are away from God, how great our problem of sin is, and what we truly deserve, that we can see Jesus standing in our place, and we can say, thank you. And we can be humbled beyond degree because of what Jesus does on our behalf. Oh, how we need someone to stand in our place if we're going to be made right with God. And it just can't be anyone. I can't die for you and make you right with God, and you can't die for me. Nobody can do that for you. Nobody's perfect, and nobody has the capacity to pay for all the people of God. Only Jesus has that. Only Jesus can stand in your place to any positive effect before a holy God. It has to be Jesus. That's true for a number of reasons, but the one which Isaiah points us to in this last portion of our text shows us that Jesus' perfection makes the saving power of the cross possible. It is because our Savior pleased God the Father in every single way that he can offer his goodness to us and credit his goodness to us. Jesus' perfection makes the saving power of the cross possible. Look at what it says about our Savior in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The place of Jesus' death was indeed among the wicked. You might recall he was not crucified alone. There was someone on his left and there was another person on his right. Remember what those guys did for a living? They were criminals. They were sinners. They were, as Isaiah describes here, the wicked. They were guilty, and they deserved to be there. And so Jesus' death is among the wicked. It also says here, this is fascinating, that his grave was with a rich man. I agree with commentators who say that this is referring to Jesus' body being placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who came and asked Pilate for Jesus' body, took him down for the cross, and then placed him in his own tomb. Interesting fact about Joseph's tomb, no dead person had ever been laid there before. That's a very powerful statement. Because you know what? Jesus doesn't belong in the grave. He doesn't belong among the dead. He didn't deserve to die. We can see that in this verse. Look at what it says. It says, he had no violence and nor was there deceit in his mouth. Jesus never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. He never felt anything wrong. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God the Father willed. That word there, it was God's will to crush him, can actually mean desire or even delight. It was the desire of God to put the full weight of the guilt of human rebellion on Jesus. He does that because Jesus' life is an offering for our guilt, it says here. Now, why is it an acceptable offering to God? Why does God look at the sacrifice of Christ and say that he is pleased with it? The reason why God is satisfied and pleased with it is because Christ is perfect. He had no need to pay for himself, which gives him the ability to pay for us. Who are the offspring that is referred to here? Did you see that? When his soul, he shall see in the middle of verse 10 there, he shall see his offspring. Who are those offspring? Jesus never got married and he never had children. He still is not married and he still doesn't have biological children. Who are the offspring? It's us. It's through the work of Christ that God calls us from death to life. Jesus' offering is acceptable to God because he is perfect. Why does God, it says here in the middle of this verse, why does God prolong his days? That's a way of hinting at the resurrection. Why does he prolong his days? It's because of the innocence of Jesus. And it's because of his innocence that the Lord will not allow death to keep hold of him. Look at verses 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Out of the horror of the cross, Isaiah says, Jesus will see and be satisfied. Hebrews 12:2 says, it's one of the coolest verses in the New Testament, and when you first read it, it kind of strikes you as bizarre. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What joy is there in the cross? It's the joy of full obedience for the purpose of displaying the fullness of God's justice and the fullness of God's love. Jesus will see and be satisfied. Do you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit never look back at the cross with regret. God never looks back at that and says, hey, I wish I'd never done that. Each person in the being of God looks with complete satisfaction at what was accomplished. And what is the outcome for us? Through knowing the righteous one here, Isaiah says, he shall make the many to be accounted righteous. There are two exchanges happening on the cross. There are two exchanges happening when we come to faith in Christ. One exchange that happens is that all of our badness, all of our rebellion, all of our law breaking is put upon Jesus on the cross. And he pays the penalty for that, and he pays it in full. That's one part of the exchange. You know, the other part of the exchange is that Jesus takes all of his infinite perfection, his righteousness and goodness, and he places it upon us. And so we are accounted righteous. This is what it means when it says in Galatians 3:27 that believers have been clothed with Christ. It is because of Jesus' perfection that he can make intercession for the transgressor. It's because of his perfection that he can act on our behalf, behalf of those who are guilty before the throne of God and declare them to be innocent. That's what makes the saving power of the cross possible. If Jesus were a lawbreaker, if he were a lawbreaker like us, then he could not stand in our place and he could not help us. But we know he can help us. We know that he wasn't a lawbreaker. We know that he was perfect, and God clearly shows that because though Jesus died, he did not stay dead. But rather, God exercises his power and raises the Lord from the dead. And that is why the name of Jesus does not fade into history with the many thousands of others who died at the hands of the Romans by crucifixion. Because something more happened that day than what the human eye can see if we're only looking at the surface picture. If we're only looking at the surface picture, we'll just see an ordinary man dying like many others died. But if we, by God's grace, can see the reality of what is actually taking place upon the cross, if we can actually see that Jesus is standing in our place, if we can see the perfection of his humanity and the power of his divinity at work to make us right with God and give us the hope of eternal life, if we can see that, then we can see the saving power of the cross. Can you see that this morning? Are you trusting in that today? That's the only way to have the saving power of the cross applied to your life. This doesn't get applied to everybody automatically. You either look to the cross, understand what's happening there by God's grace, you look to the cross and be saved because Jesus is standing in your place, or you stay in your sin and you face God's wrath on your own. Those are the two choices that you have in life. No one else has done what Jesus has done on our behalf, and no one else can accomplish what Jesus has on our behalf. If you want to be right with the Lord this morning, if you want to have a hope of eternal life, there's only one place to turn. And that place is the saving power of the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what a wondrous, indeed, what a wondrous mystery that takes place in the death of Christ. Can hardly understand all of my sin being laid upon him. Let alone all of the sin, all of the rebellion, all of the law breaking of all who come to him for salvation. It's no wonder Isaiah says he was crushed. Lord, I can hardly imagine, I can hardly wrap my mind around the perfections of the Lord Jesus. I can hardly appreciate his love that he willingly gave himself to die a death that he did not deserve, so that we could live a life that we don't deserve. I can hardly imagine it. But I'm so thankful that you demonstrated that it's true. Because Jesus isn't dead. Although he died for our sins, he didn't stay in the tomb. He walked out. And he's alive and reigning with you, both now and forevermore. Oh Lord, show us the greatness of that, I pray, in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.